And all God's people said, amen. It's good to be with you all in worship this morning. It's been a hard week in our country and in our world. So it's good to come together and to share with one another and to be present with one another and to reflect together on what's going on in our country and throughout our world internationally. There have been two executions due to our death penalty. On Thursday, 9 students were murdered on a college campus in Oregon. And yesterday, at least 19 are dead in Afghanistan after a hospital was bombed. So it's kind of a hard day to get up here and preach. But after a week like this one, it's all the more important that I do. Because our world needs hope. Amen? And that's really what our series on John's Gospel has been all about the hope that Jesus brings into our darkened world. John begins his Gospel by saying that in Jesus was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. Friends, this morning we gather once again to remind one another that though there is a lot of darkness and weight in our world today, the light of Christ will not be overcome by it. We will not be overcome by it. This morning, may we yet again find hope in the promise of God's glorious future for our lives and for our world. As we come to our fourth sign, we're halfway there. This morning we come to the famous story known as the Feeding of the 5,000. It's a story that was so important to the early church that it's the only miracle that's recorded in all four gospel accounts. So it's a really big deal. So friends, as you're able, please stand with me for the reading of God's word, found in John chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. After this, Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, also called the Sea of Tiberias. A large crowd kept following him, because they saw the signs that he was doing for the sick. Jesus went up the mountain and sat down there with his disciples. Now the Passover, the festival of the Jews, was near. When he looked up and saw a large crowd coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread for all these people to eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 6 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they among so many people?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now, there was a great deal of grass in that place, so they sat down, about 5,000 in all. Then Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they were satisfied, he told his disciples, "Gather up the fragments left over so that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up, and from the fragments of the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten, they filled 12 baskets. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they began to say, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." When Jesus realized that they were about to take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Friends, this is the word of God for and through us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Gracious God, Father, Son, Spirit, on this morning we gather, and God, we seek to hear a word from you. We seek to experience you, God, in a fresh and a real and a powerful way. So God, we ask that your power would be made known in this gathering, in this time, in this place, in and through this church. And God, may the words of my mouth and may the meditations of all of our hearts in this time, may they be found pleasing, may they be found acceptable in your sight. O God, our great rock, God, our Redeemer, God, our Savior. And all this we pray in the strong name of your Son, our Lord Jesus the Christ. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. In the Hebrew Bible, in what many describe as the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, we encounter the Hebrew people out in the wilderness. And God has recently liberated them from slavery in Egypt, and now they're on a sojourn to the land that God has promised them. But there's just one problem. In Exodus chapter 16, we learn that it's been a month and a half, and they're beginning to run out of food. So there they are, these emancipated slaves on this hope-filled journey to a new life and a new world with this new array of possibilities in front of them. When all of a sudden, what has probably been a lingering question being mumbled under the breath of the people had begun to build a head of steam. A head of steam that eventually gave rise to something of an epic town hall kind of meeting where all the people came together and were present. We're told in the text that the whole assembly in mass approaches Moses, and they corporately express their fear and their anxiety, their frustration with the situation. They basically gang up on Moses, and they have one spokesperson say, "If we had only died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by flesh pots and ate our fill of bread. For you brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." A little dramatic, amen? Moses, at God's leading, with God's power, had done the most incredible thing. He had led the people out of the grip of the superpower of that day through amazing deeds of wonder and of power. God had done this magnificent thing by liberating God's people, and his people now had this new and glorious future in store for them. But in that moment of corporate hunger, anxiety, and doubt, the people had this sort of collective amnesia. In the midst of the challenges they were facing, they were beginning to rewrite history to justify the way that they were feeling in that moment. A month and a half into the journey, when things were starting to get a little difficult, they were beginning to question whether or not they had done the right thing in following Moses and this God they were getting to know named Yahweh, and they weren't sure. Better to be alive as a slave than dead from hunger. You see, their collective fear was clouding their vision. It was causing them to forget all the things that God had just done. I think sometimes we do this in our own life, in our own relationship with God. We allow whatever present problem or difficulty that we're facing to cloud our thinking. We allow it to cause us to forget that everything God has done for us in the past is great, to forget all the ways that God has already met our needs, brought us through the waters, provided. Well, if you know the story, then you know that God does come through. God does provide, and they don't starve. Each morning, God provides manna, this bread from heaven. Each morning, the people would wake up to this strange, edible substance that would be on the ground, and it was good for food. And then each twilight, in the evenings, God would make a flock of quail come land in the midst of their camp so that the people could get a little protein in their diet as well. Day by day, night by night, God would provide just enough. No more, no less. God provided a solution that would require the people to learn to trust their God. God didn't give them a storehouse of grain. He gave them just enough for each day. We learn in the text that if you tried to save up the extra manna and store it, it would quickly rot. Now, in our text this morning, one finds a remarkable amount of connectivity to this ancient wilderness account of God's provision for God's people that we learn of in Exodus chapter 16. In this morning's text, Jesus has just sailed across the Sea of Galilee. He's passed through the waters when we're told that large crowds continue to gather around him. In mass, people are gathering because Jesus is healing their sick. And the more Jesus heals, the more the word spreads, and the more Jesus heals, and the more the word spreads, and before you know it, you have this movement on your hands. And we're told in the text that Jesus goes up the mountain with his disciples, and then a mass of people head towards him. So here we are, out in what could be described as a wilderness, with a mass of Jewish people coming to Jesus with their problems, with their sick. See, I don't think it's an overstatement to say that John wants us to, in this account, hear echoes of the Exodus. Well, what happens next is really interesting. Unlike in the Exodus account, where the congregation complains to Moses, here Jesus, the leader, turns and asks one of his own disciples, Philip, where on earth are we going to buy bread for all these people? Now, I love that Jesus just assumes that it's the right thing to do, right? There's a big crowd of people gathered. We got to feed them. There are a lot more people that need to be healed. If we don't feed them, they might go home, and they might not receive the healing that I need to offer them. We need to figure out a way. Philip, where on earth are we going to buy bread for all these people? Now, John tells us that Jesus is testing Philip with this question. Because remember, Jesus is not just a miracle worker. He's also a Jewish rabbi with disciples, with students, young lads that he's trying to teach, trying to take on a journey. Jesus wants to form and to transform the way his disciples see both God and the world. Because Jesus isn't just doing what Jesus is doing once. You see, Jesus is working to start a movement that will far outlast his own earthly corporeal ministry. So in this question, perhaps Jesus is looking for a little bit of a progress report, right? How are my guys doing? Is Philip getting this? Is Philip growing? Is Philip learning to trust? After all, to date, Jesus has turned water to wine. He's healed the royal official's son. He's made a paralytic of 38 years able to walk again. And then, of course, there's all the other incredible wonders that John doesn't have room to include in his narrative. So at this point in the story, is Philip getting it? Or is he going to pull the classic Hebrews in the wilderness who, because they were hungry temporarily, forgot everything that God had already done and begin to panic in this scary mob-like situation? Sadly, Philip embraces the latter. He's like me. He's a slow learner. Like the Israelites in Exodus, he struggles to read the story Jesus is writing, to recognize the drama that's unfolding right in front of him, to connect the dots, to allow his mind and his heart to be transformed into seeing the world through the eyes and the economy of God's kingdom. And like the paralytic in last Sunday's text, Philip too also fails to actually answer the question that Jesus asked him. Where are we to buy bread for these people to eat? Now, what he probably should have said was something like, maybe I'm not sure, or there's a challah store about 4 miles from here. Not at the Publix off Glenwood, apparently, because Jess went there this morning to buy communion bread, and we have mountain wheat instead of challah bread. But I digress. He doesn't. And that's a little frustrating because personally, I can't stand it when people don't answer my questions, especially when it's a very direct question. And Jesus was asking where the store was. But Philip, in all of his brilliance, dismisses his rabbi's question and remarks, 6 months' wages wouldn't buy enough bread for everybody to even have a little piece. But Jesus didn't ask how much it cost. He asked where the store was. See, it's almost as though Philip in this moment thinks he's smarter than Jesus. Like he's pointing out some fact of which Jesus is unaware. And Philip, by refusing to answer, is essentially letting his rabbi know he doesn't really trust him or his judgment. He's not there yet. See, he hears Jesus' question, and all he can think and hear is impossible. Come on, Jesus, we could never afford that. Philip's answer, like his Hebrew ancestors, it emerges from a place of anxiety and of doubt and of scarcity. This idea that there certainly can't be enough for everyone. And then he immediately makes it personal by comparing it to an individual's salary. He says that not even an individual's 6 months' wages could buy enough for everyone to have just a little. Philip in the text is myopic, he's self-centered, and he generally lacks creativity. Because he still views the world through the lens of scarcity and through the lens of impossibility. Which is kind of ironic because he's seen Jesus do the impossible already, water to wine, a paralytic walking, but in spite of this, he's not convinced that Jesus either can or will do it again in the present. Like the ancient Israelites who saw remarkable signs of God's power in liberating them from Egypt, a month and a half later, aren't convinced that God can provide another solution to a new problem, and that God's going to leave them to starve. See, I think sometimes in our moments of anxiety, we experience this same sort of amnesia. We forget all that God has done in our lives in the past. Or we fear that just because God did it then, how can we count on God to do it again now? And this, I believe, gets at a deeper underlying theological problem that many of us struggle with in our world today, myself included. And it has to do with God's power in relationship to our world. Because if I polled the room, and if I asked you all, if at an intellectual level, do you agree with the statement, God is powerful? I think by and large, the majority of you would say yes. It's not that we don't believe in the abstract that God is infinitely powerful. I think our issue is that boots on the ground, on this planet, in our daily lives, we're really unsure as to when God's power gets uniquely involved in particular human situations. Does that make sense? See, the issue isn't that we don't believe God could perform a miracle if God so desired. I think it's that we're unsure as to when and why God would or would not. It isn't that we don't believe God has the power to provide for us, whether that be supernaturally or through making arrangements within the natural order, such as helping you find employment. I think our confusion lies in the fact that we're unsure as to when and why God does or does not do certain things. We struggle to read the signs. Why in some situations God chooses to act, and why in others it's hard to see God at work. There's a bit of a mystery to this. And it's a mystery that in the midst of, I believe that God calls us to a trusting faith in his goodness and in his ultimate plan for us as individuals and for creation as a whole. In the midst of the mystery, God calls us to trust, to believe, to hope. Here's the thing, God calls us to more than just a passive trusting, just to more than just a lack of anxiety, to a don't be anxious or fearful. I think God also calls us to a proactive, courageous confidence. A proactive, courageous confidence. Because we're never going to overcome our insecurities until we take some steps forward. You're never going to know if God is calling you into this direction or that until you actually boldly step into it in faith, try it, and see what happens. We're called to faithfully trust, but at the same time, we're called to a courageous confidence, a sort of kingdom-minded boldness. Because I believe that God wants us to move beyond an intellectual assent to God's power, and in the real world, in our real lives, give God opportunities to show that power. if we're always shoring up our own loose ends, if we're always playing it safe, if we're always taking care of ourselves, where are we giving God room to work in our lives? Where does God have room today to interfere in your life? To intermingle his power in your created order? Are you giving God any space? Here's the thing, however you want to interpret this sign, and I know some understand it to be the little boy's generosity, right? Inspired the generosity of the whole crowd, and they realized that there was enough food in everyone's packs for everyone to be taken care of. Others interpret it as Jesus took the little boy's food and just somehow miraculously multiplied it. I think both are fine interpretations, but I think the point at the end of the day is the reality that through this sign, people were fed, and hope was brought into our world, and Jesus was allowed to continue on his work of feeding and of healing. There were 12 baskets left over. It symbolizes the 12 tribes of Israel. God in Jesus was redeeming God's people, and ultimately a redemption that would spill over into the whole of the cosmos. This divine human drama that started all the way back in Genesis was coming to a climax in this man named Jesus. This eternal creating word of God who had become flesh and who in his presence was bringing the very creative power of God into ordinary human existence, transforming it into something extraordinary. So friends, I don't know about you, but I want to see God's power at work in and through Eastside Church. I want us to be bold, to be courageous, to take risks. I want us to pray for one another, not out of guilt, not because it's something that the pastor says we're supposed to do. I want us to pray for one another because we believe it actually makes an impact in the people's lives that we pray for. Amen? I want us to pray for one another with confidence. Confidence that God has the power to do something through our prayers. I want us to stare our anxieties down, to look out and to see how far God has brought this congregation in just 4 short years. Because I don't know about you, but I feel like we're on the cusp of something great at Eastside. And I feel like we're just getting started. We're still building the plane while we're trying to fly it. And that's okay. But I think we're just on the front edge of something great that God wants to do through this congregation, through these people, and through each and every one of you. But if God's going to use us, we've got to give God space to work. Amen? We've got to try stuff. Amen? We've got to step out. Be willing to do things differently, to be bold, to take risks, to dream big. I truly believe God wants this to be a place of abundance, a church of radical generosity and of hospitality. I believe God wants to bless Eastside Church, and I believe God wants to use you to do that. But I think we need to move from God being powerful in the abstract to God being powerful in the real world. It's in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And everyone said, Amen.